Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for joining us for another edition of Out of the Question. When I was growing up, my dad was a physician. Back in those days, that didn't have the same status that it might have today. And even though I knew my dad was a doctor, I wouldn't go around saying to people, do you know who my father is? You know, as if that would have clout. Now, I do remember that for a period of time, we lived right next door to the mayor of our town. And living next door to the mayor gave all his neighbors certain perks. For example, when it snowed really badly, our streets got plowed first. When he was no longer the mayor, our streets didn't get plowed first. So we understand position means something. And, you know, all of us look at our fathers, and sometimes we're surprised that other people don't value them the same way in their profession that other people do. Well, I think the church today has little difficulty in understanding God as our Father. After all, Jesus referred to God as his Father, and he tells us to pray to him with this salutation. Sadly, too many consider the totality of the gospel of Jesus Christ to merely be our entrance into and status in the family of God, so that we could therefore say God is our Father. Charles, would you agree that most people today, when they speak of sharing the gospel, have this in mind? We've got some good news. Your sins are forgiven. God is your Father.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's what it is. And it betrays, I think, a less than full understanding of the words of the gospels and in Paul's writings. Because, you know, he tells us, Paul does, that In using the term repentance, many of our listeners will know that the Greek roots of that word means to change the way you think, literally means to change direction. So when we use these common evangelical type expressions, typically that's been reduced down to, okay, I can call God my Father, which is another way of saying when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. And all is right with the world, and all that bad stuff I used to do, I'm forgiven for. And if I do it again, I'm pre-forgiven in some sense. That's kind of the way the thing goes.
Right. However, in terms of the New Testament, the word gospel didn't primarily connote this. It had a very specific political meaning and was a term in use that all people, all subjects of Rome would have understood. R.J. Rush Judy, in his Systematic Theology, in the chapter regarding salvation, says this, quote, "The evangel, or gospel, proclaimed by the scripture is an evangelium, a proclamation, good news, and more specifically, an evangelium was the proclamation of the Savior King's ascension to the throne." So, remember, Charles, in Roman history, when the Caesar had conquered, he would come into a location and someone would be before him proclaiming that the Savior King, in the case of Rome, it was the Caesar, had ascended to the throne.
Yeah, that phrase was in common usage, as you just said, across the Greek-speaking world and the Roman world. And translating from the Greek, euangelion is how it's pronounced. And it not only proclaimed a particular Caesar's ascension to the throne, but also it was a proclamation of either his arrival or one of his representatives, like a provincial governor, or a proclamation of a victory of one of the legions in battle. So the idea that Christians have been fooled into thinking that politics and religion don't mix is a total lie, because from the very beginning, politics and religion have all been part and parcel of the same thing. The pagans understood this quite well. And so, in keeping with that New Testament context, when the followers of Jesus refused to offer an incense sacrifice to the emperor, to Caesar, once a year, and to say, you know, Caesar is king or whatever. They understood, the Romans understood how subversive that was. And that's why, and whatever else, they may be, Christians may be, quote, good citizens, they don't steal and cheat and all the rest of it. But if you are not willing to acknowledge the supreme head of the state as being the Caesar, the governor, the president, the prime minister, then you are a threat to those who worship that entity. And so the very idea, for example, that in Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, you know, proclaiming that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Some people may know, but many don't, that he was borrowing a phrase that had already been applied to Caesar. I think it was applied to Augustus originally, that he was the source of salvation and peace and this dawning of this new age of Rome. So look to Caesar. He is the source. He is the only name. The name of Caesar Augustus is the only name by which we must be saved. So when Peter said that, it was a direct challenge. He was throwing down the gauntlet to Rome and its pretended authority.
And yet, I find people who beat themselves over the head because they had an opportunity to share the gospel with someone at work, and they don't think they did it right, and they're just trying to figure out the best way to communicate these truths. The gospel is a proclamation. Even before it was applied to Jesus himself, it was a proclamation. It wasn't a debate. It wasn't like, okay, well, do you think the Caesar is the supreme Lord and Savior of all the earth? It was a proclamation. And we have taken that idea of proclamation and in many cases thrown it out, because when you proclaim something, you're stating it is true. You're not putting it up for debate. And could that not mean, when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that what he was saying is, I'm not ashamed to say Jesus Christ is not just the future king, but he's the ascended king, and he rules over all heaven and earth.
See, the problem, too, is that there are people who would agree that he is the ascended king, but they have a defective theological understanding of what exactly that means. I mean, if your hope for the future is really one of pessimism, and that ultimately the kingdom of Christ is something that won't come until he physically returns and sets up a literal rule from the modern city of Jerusalem, all you're going to be expecting and trying to do is what we see in modern fundamentalism and evangelicalism, which is to try to get a few more people saved, to pull the boat out of the raging sea, throw the lifeline out, and that kind of thing, because this old world is destined for hell and damnation, and there's no sense trying to polish brass on a sinking ship, as the old saying goes.
Right.
But if you really understand what Christ says in Revelation 11 about him, that kingdoms of this world have become, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And this is in the Greek tense of the word, I have overcome, I have conquered. It means a completed action in the past. Literally, that's that form of the Greek verb. So Christians have not spent nearly enough time working out, well, what does it mean now that Christ is king? I mean, our Christian ancestors certainly did. And as a result of their labors over a period of several hundred years, the Roman Empire went from being totally pagan to totally Christian. Not everybody was, you know, on their P's and Q's, but it was an incredible seismic shift in the Lord's good pleasure to honor the work of these people who proclaimed the kingship of Christ over all creation.
You know, a lot of times when you'll say Christendom and you'd say how we went from a pagan world to a Christian world, some people want to parse it and say, oh, are you saying that every single person? That's not the point. When Caesar came in and made his proclamation, it wasn't so much that everybody agreed with that, but everybody followed under the authority. And see, when Jesus departs physically from the earth, he makes a very bold statement. He says, all power and authority has been given to me. Well, I find that there are a lot of professing believers who will say that, they will tell you that, but deep down inside, they're just really not that sure.
Yeah, and I think one of the things that we bring to the scriptures with that sort of defective understanding and expectation, we find it, even I had to ask you for clarification on it. We talked about the significance of Psalm 100 in this discussion before we went on the air. And let me just share a few lines from that psalm to our listeners. And I'm reading this from the New King James Version. Make a joyful shout to Jehovah the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that Jehovah, he is God. It is he who made us. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Now, I think that the average American evangelical, I'll say, or even Reformed people, they internalize this as a personal thing. I've been saved, hallelujah, I'm going to shout for joy, and this is why I'm singing so joyfully. And that's okay, that's all well and good, but I don't think that's the full intent of the meaning of that psalm. And you were sharing with me, you know, off the recording, how Dr. Rushdoony had made reference to this. Could you share that with us?
Oh, sure. So we're all familiar with the story of Esther and the story of Nehemiah, both of whom were in under pagan kings at the time of their life. And when Esther was trying to save her people, you know, they, well, go in and talk to your husband, the king. It wasn't that simple. Number one, you could only go into the king if you had been called by the king. And if he was in a good mood, which apparently by God's grace he was when Esther entered, he held up his scepter, which meant she wasn't going to be killed. In the case of Nehemiah, he had a pretty high position within the circles he had been promoted in, again, in a pagan country. And he was the cupbearer, which meant if someone was going to poison the king, they might do it in terms of what he was going to drink. Nehemiah's job was to drink it first. If Nehemiah croaked, well, then we're not going to give this to the king, which meant he had a lot of responsibility over who had access to food, drink, etc. Well, he hears about how bad things are in Jerusalem, and he's really sad. I mean, he can't hide it. But he wants to go. He's prayed. He wants to go and talk to the king. But he knows you can't go into the presence of the king sad. It's like, what are you doing? I'm the king. No one should be sad in my presence. In the same chapter that I referred to at the beginning, Rushdoony ties in Psalm 100. We're to come into the presence of our king, not falsely or not with a pretended smile, but we're going to the king. And we should remember, because it's been said over and over again in the scripture, that nothing comes to pass that God has not foreordained, that he reigns over heaven and earth, and that there's no reason for us to doubt that. Now, Charles, we're sinners, and there are times where we get caught up in ourselves and we do doubt. But if we don't look at doubt as unbelief at that moment, then what are we going to classify it as? Are we going to pat ourselves on the back and go, poor us? So when we go to the Lord, we need to make that joyful noise. In other words, who are we going to? We're going to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why should anything or anyone deter us from recognizing our position? So I started off with, you know, my dad was a doctor. I didn't go around telling anybody, hey, my dad's a doctor. And then now they were supposed to do everything. But our dad, our father, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to recognize that and take full advantage of the position God has given us in Jesus' name.
Yeah, and I want to share something here that I just came across this a few days ago that I think it really has some particular relevance to what we're talking about. And it's part of an article that Chalcedon's Vice President Martin Salbretti wrote that's in the January 2025 Arise and Build called The Proper Weapons of Christian Reconstruction. And in this article, he has a subheading called God's Enemies Attack the Foundations. And he quotes Dr. Rushdoony here, or refers to some things that Dr. Rushdoony said and wrote, where he says, modern Christianity has substituted loyalty to the form for loyalty to the faith, to the scriptures, to the law of God, and to the King of Kings. And Rushdoony calls this loyalty to the form with a treason to the content. And in that one phrase, Martin says, he has captured the tragedy of the church in our day. For such a humanistic system to advance And quoting Dr. Rushdoony, the opponent must be driven away and crucified on side issues to avoid any focus on actual substance. Attention is, by design, diverted away from the foundation. And I think that captures very well what we are talking about here, because the foundation, obviously the foundation that motivated, that drove the early apostles, was the fact that Christ said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. I mean, that's an authority previously that Caesar claimed.
Right.
And so, because we have lost that understanding, we have been given loyalty to the form rather than to the content, to use those words, it has resulted in this situation now where we have to sort of climb our way back up to where our ancient Christian ancestors were working from, after they had fought that battle themselves to get to that point of being totally motivated by the words of Christ and moving forward into a society that, okay, ours is becoming very much like it, but I don't think we can even begin to imagine what they had to face.
Right. By the time this particular podcast airs, the previous one will be my interviewing Martin Celbretti on his essay. And it has all to do with the idea of, do we fight the war that we're engaged in? And people go, war? I don't know about a war we're engaged in. Well, Genesis 3:15 tells us about this war, the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So as much as you might not like to think that you're in a war, you're in a war. And if you're part of God's elect, you didn't sign up for the war. This is what God intended for me. And there are those who are not part of God's elect, and they continue to work out in their lives the proclamation of who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is it man? Is it the state? But that conflict doesn't go away until the final consummation of all things. But what has happened, and it's very different than in many times in church history, that modern Christians are sheepish. They're like, well, I don't want to, you know, somebody says, well, that's what you believe. That's not necessarily what I believe. I mean, can you imagine? Is that the status of a child of the living God, who we call Father, who is sovereign over all things? What's the reason to be sheepish? If we believe the Bible, Romans tells us anybody we talk to already knows. They either know and have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, or they're spending all their time suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Well, if somebody's suppressing the truth, what you have to do is proclaim the truth. We have this idea that somehow or other we have to be making this sound appealing to people. But do sinners find the recognition that they're sinners an appealing thing? Or do they rebel against that very thought?
I remember hearing a lecture by a world-renowned New Testament scholar. And this man was saying how on a recent trip, this is a few years ago, but at that time it was a recent trip he was making by way of flying on an airplane somewhere. I guess like you'd expect from a world-renowned New Testament scholar, he was reading the works of the Jewish historian Josephus in Greek, which I think maybe Josephus originally wrote his Histories of the Wars of the Jews in Greek, but it was that part of his writing that had to do with the Roman assault on Jerusalem between AD 66 and AD 70. And, you know, when the Romans began this attack in earnest, they moved toward the city and took over various outposts of towns and villages. And they enlisted Josephus' help because he was sympathetic to Rome. He was a historian, an intellectual. He spoke Latin, Greek, Hebrew. And so they enlisted his help because they really didn't want to destroy the city. So they enlisted his help to go around to different places as they made their way toward the city to convince people to give up and surrender to the superior authority that was going to crush everything in its path if there was any resistance. And he was saying how, the scholar was saying how, in reading the words that Josephus himself wrote, he talked about approaching this one man, this one Jewish scholar or politician who didn't live in the city, but he was an influential man outside the city, and that Josephus said, I went to him, and I said to him, now, and the scholar was translating this from the Greek, it literally meant, stop the direction that you're going in and change your direction and follow what I'm doing. Which in this case, that meant that Josephus was acceding to the inevitable power of Rome and its ability to totally destroy this city and its culture. And so he's telling this guy, if you really want to save yourself, change the way you think, change the direction you're heading in, and this is the path for salvation and deliverance. Now, you know, we're putting that in terms maybe he didn't use, but that's essentially the same thing. Mm-hmm. So if we really, truly believe that Christ is king and not the devil and not the government and not whatever power we seem to think it has most influence, then it's going to result in a change of direction for us. It's going to enlist us in an attitude of hope and victory.
And isn't that what the word repentance means, a change of direction?
Yes. And you're not going to change your direction unless you change your mind, unless your mind is changed, because, you know, our actions are a result of what we think and our consciousness.
Right. So if we're talking about the world's weapons, the world's weapons are very much tied into coercion. If you don't do what I say, I'm going to force you to do that. But those are not the weapons we're given. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. It's the word of God that in Ephesians is referred to as the sword of the spirit. The sword is an offensive weapon. It's also a defensive weapon. If somebody's, you know, coming at you, you can shield yourself with the right movement of a sword. But I think people fail to realize what the culmination of history is supposed to look like. It isn't, well, we beat them, we vanquished them, as opposed to an honest and true proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ will stand in contrast to the political order today, which presents a humanistic gospel. What's the gospel that most people hear? Get our guy into office. If we do this, this, and this, then we'll be able to achieve this. And they put more stake in powerful men than they do in the saints of God. We're told as saints to be holy as God is holy. And what will that holiness mean? It'll mean adherence to God's law, which is an expression of God's character. And yet we think we have to use the weapons of the world and we get embroiled in things rather than day to day living faithfully, building a family, instructing children, being faithful, covenanting with other Christians, caring for widows and orphans, which the Bible calls true religion. But we have lost the sense that we don't have to worry about the success of these ventures. It's already assured.
I recall when you and I both were younger, when I was in university, and we saw this massive cultural upheaval taking place in what had been a nominally Christian society, although the form was there, but the content had largely already been emptied out and humanism had been substituted for it. But across these United States on college campuses back in those days, and I'll speak of the one that, you know, I was most familiar with, you would occasionally see the representatives of non-Christian religions show up on these campuses to try to recruit people. And they range from, you know, the Hare Krishnas, the Moonies, the Unification Church, and who knows what else. But typically, you know, this involved convincing some fellow young person, some fellow student, that they needed to join up with this group, and it resulted in a change of appearance, a change of diet sometimes, a complete reordering of the person's life and personality. And the whole point was everything else is some sort of fake of the true form of living a full life. And so in order to do this, you've got to sign on with this particular group or whatever. Now, I think in retrospect, that was really just a battering ram, these different types of cults and religions that were trying to influence society. And it's been going on for a long time, I know, but I'm talking about in more modern times, a battering ram for the larger project of humanism to destroy the vestiges of a biblical foundation in a culture. And if I may refer to this article again without encroaching on what you're going to be doing with it, Martin says, one of the significant achievements of anti-Christian humanism is pulling morality out of the world and reinserting it exclusively in the political domain. And I think that that also dovetails with what you were saying earlier, that people think today that it's politics. Maybe they won't use that term, but they imply that politics, getting a certain person elected, doing this thing with this party, that's the source of salvation. That's where you change everything to go after what these people say is the path of deliverance.
And as somebody who was part of one of those alternative religions, when we came out of it and came to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that marked a lot of people who, you know, people tend to like a good conversion story. And so you'll have people who are listening and it sounds exciting. We had parents who said to us, what would you tell parents on how to prevent their children from being involved in a cult? And my husband and I were astonished. It's like, you're asking us? We just came out of that. There's a lot we have to learn. There's a lot we have to unlearn. We were kind of hoping you knew. And so it's this idea that many Christians think it's a level playing field, that somehow or other they have to be as good and use what their enemies or the enemies of God use, and we just got to be better than they are on these things. When in actual fact, if you really and truly believe that your Father in heaven rules over everything and that the gospel that you say that you believe in sets forth the truth and the victory of all of history, why would we ever have to go before the Lord without making a joyful noise, without coming before him and saying, we know you've got this? Yeah, right now, I don't see it all, but that I'm going to walk by faith, not by sight. So many people, probably, Charles, because a good many had a secular education, it was indoctrinated in them that the state was the solution and that we had to separate sacred from secular. But there's so much we can do to start off by just saying, no, that's not true. The gospel is inseparable from victory because Christ is king over his creation. He's not just king over creation that someone else made. He's king over the creation he made.
And I think the Roman model that we were talking about earlier is another good example whereby the let me go back to what you were talking about earlier as far as the proclamation of the gospel, the euangelion, the proclamation that that Augustus is now Caesar or whoever, or that the emperor and his legions have triumphed over the pagans on the fringes of the empire. This is the good news. This is the gospel message of Caesar. Well, the people who were sent to make that proclamation, whether it be something that big or just the fact that the provincial governor was coming to your town, get ready for his arrival, guess what they were called? In Greek, they were called apostles. They were the official proclaimers of this news, and they were motivated because you could look around easily and see that, at least in terms of triumph and victory and the blessings of kingship, and I'm putting all of that in air quotes, if you want to compare the example of how the pagans were living with human sacrifice and just all kinds of miserable, crazy stuff with Roman civilization, which for all of its own paganism was a little less so than they say the Germanic tribes or the Celts or these people that they endeavored to conquer and bring their version of civilization to. It was hard to argue that, yeah, I think under this group, life is probably a little bit better for us right now because I don't have to sacrifice my daughter in some, you know, virginal sacrificial thing to placate the gods or, you know, go put my children out in the forest so the tree gods can take over and this kind of crazy stuff. So people were motivated. They saw tangibly how this provided a different and better life, even the people who were being conquered. Now, I bring this up because something like this has happened across the Western world, where humanistic governments have taken the same attitude as the Caesars. And it's worth asking ourselves, how is it that some crazy cult, false religion, especially one that requires you to completely change your appearance and adopt some weird name, perhaps, and eat food you would never eat before, and learn some language that you've never even learned, that can be so appealing to people, whereas a young person raised in a, at least nominally, Christian home finds it very easy to walk away from that. Well, I think because there's that lack of understanding about who the king is and the fact that we are on a mission. We have been given marching orders. And so there's been a failure to educate an entire generation of two of Christian young people to let them know that their main goal in life is not to watch TV and go to the latest movies and get the latest hairstyle and fashions and all the other stuff that has come to occupy so much of Christian households in these days.
So there's been a real diversion that takes place. And again, if you're going to give your children to God haters to educate them, don't be surprised if maybe they don't come right out and say, oh, I hate God, but they don't think he's that important. Flossing your teeth is important. Does everybody do it? No. Does everybody die if they don't? Nah. Does Jesus fall into that category? But what we need to remember is that the gospel of the kingdom, is not only a gift, a reward, or a blessing, but it's also a judgment where men will not receive it. If you go to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So this proclamation, if you really care about anything, anyone, your society, you realize that this proclamation is true and that the judgment of the unrighteous and of injustice must always be seen as good news to those of us who submit to God. Now, if you're going to look at the early church, those who basically said, no, Caesar, you're not Lord, and the word Lord really referred to kingship, and we see it many times. It's actually the most used term for Christ in the New Testament. No, we're not going to bow the knee to you because there is another king, and that king is more powerful than you. And by the way, Caesar, we'll pray for you. I mean, that's an insult. We're going to pray to the ultimate king? No, you're not. So you would think like, well, okay, so don't worry about these folks. But they understood that this was a challenge to the world system. And Charles, it still is. So when you're not allowed to speak of the Bible or God's name in schools, you're not allowed to bring the Bible up in a courtroom or judge based on that. Really, it's just this other Caesar promoting his other gospel.
Yeah, so how do modern Christians understand that passage that you quoted from Mark chapter 16? Typically, it's, I'm sharing with you the message of the gospel, which means if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead, and you, quote, accept him as your personal Savior, well, when you die, you'll go to heaven to be with him. And so if you don't, then you'll go to hell. So that's typically how that passage in Mark 16 is refashioned for our modern hearing, and I mean 21st century modern. But, you know, this has a lot more to do than just what happens when you die. And it has to do with what happens to your life here and now if you don't accept the message of the kingdom. So what would it look like? Okay, we know what it would look like if we have some idea, I should say, that if we die without faith in Christ, we're in for an eternity of total darkness, however you want to fashion eternal damnation or eternal condemnation. But what would it look like here and now to live a life that is under God's wrath and curse? And what would it look like now to be in a society that is condemned or damned? And I don't think I have to look very far in the current context to see what a condemned society actually looks like and how it functions.
And when I made the statement earlier that it's the saints that change the world, not the kings, the politicians, the presidents, and the prime ministers, is that those saints recognize, no, I cannot sacrifice my children to the modern Moloch and Baal, the state, by turning them over to a compulsory education that says I have to give them. No. What do most and what have most homeschool families done? They've sacrificed maybe having more money with mom working and dad working and pouring into their children not so that they can brag to their family members and neighbors, look at the degrees my children have, or they got these acceptances to university or things like that, because they're building for the future. See, we're supposed to leave things better than we found them. And that's the promise that we will succeed generationally. So I don't think there's too many people who'd want to go back to, you know, first century Rome and let's live under that. So they've had the benefits of Christendom. They've worked off Christian capital. But as that capital diminishes, as it diminishes, what are we replacing it with? We see it in education, homeschooling, Christian education. Maybe the same thing with business. Do Christians who own businesses make it a point that they want to hire and help capitalize other faithful Christians so that the kingdom can grow? And it's a real mind shift, because we think we have to have numbers. We think we've got to get, you know, the best guys, and okay, he may not be everything we want, but it's better than the other guy. Why are we not building a society where people can say, that is the guy I want to follow?
And there's the old saying, and maybe some of our listeners know, maybe you know, I don't know who came up with this phrase, but it's a good one. If you send your children to Caesar's schools, don't be surprised if they come back as Romans.
Right.
And, you know, you may go to church every Sunday, whatever that is for you or your neighbors, but if you are parking your children in a context that everything that you are doing, well, assuming most people that go to churches nowadays are actually hearing the message of the kingdom as opposed to some fluff or nonsense, they're being subverted through the educational process that's run by the state. You know, Dr. Rush Dooney, one of his most famous books was The Messianic Character of American Education. And, you know, that's keying off on the idea that all education is messianic. The question is, who is the Messiah the education is promoting? Who is the king? Who is the God that the education is promoting? And the result is going to be manifest in how the society and the culture goes following that educational process. So the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel, which is, and by the way, if people will take the time to read the gospels, I think all of them, at least the synoptic gospels, they all indicate that when Jesus began his ministry, it says, and Jesus began to go about, and I'm just paraphrasing here a little bit, but it literally says he went about preaching or proclaiming what? The kingdom. Not get saved so that you won't go to hell when you die. The message of the kingdom, that is what he was proclaiming. And that was the good news, the gospel, the evangelion of his message. And I think that's something that in a lot of churches, a lot of Sunday school classes, Bible studies, that's just sort of blown over. What it'd be interesting to know sometime to you know, get a clipboard and a pencil and go out to a mall or someplace and interview people who claim to be Christian and say, well, what do you think it means to proclaim the kingdom? What is the kingdom? And see what kind of answers you get.
Or even ask people, what does it mean to be holy?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, many people have confused holiness with pietism. You know, they'll tell you that they get up an hour earlier than they have to so that they can read their Bible and pray. That's a great practice, but does it connote holiness? Because can you be holy if you're living your life in ways that are contrary to the law of God? As 2 Corinthians tells us, if we're to take every thought to the obedience of Christ, wouldn't this make someone think, I go to work every day, and this is what the organization I work for does. Is it helping people? Is it leading people in the direction of holiness or not? And yet we've separated out, well, we got to make a living. You know, so you have a lot of people who work for entities that I think are questionable. Some of them homeschool their kids. Well, that's great that you homeschool your kids, but are you helping further an ungodly agenda? And it seems to me with the talent that God has given his people, plus the additional advantage of having the Holy Spirit, it amazes me that we don't have more Christian businesses across the spectrum that are clearly demonstrating if we do things God's way, we prosper. That's the promise. The promise is do it God's way and he will give the results. So we be faithful in the process and he provides the results. I would love to see it. All the computer programmers, all the graphic designers, all the physicians and the lawyers. Choose who you're going to serve by selecting your clients, by selecting, or if you have clients that aren't believers, well, that you're for darn sure telling them, okay, this is what God's law requires. And so if you are guilty, I'll help you, for example, in the case of a lawyer, to make sure that the law is followed. But I wouldn't be coaching them on how to get away with it. I remember one time, and this is at a church, Charles, we were talking to a chiropractor who was saying that there was some problem in his practice, but he didn't want to hire a Christian attorney. And we looked at him and go, why? And he said, because they're going to play by the rules. You need somebody who's just going to go after people. And I thought, wow, if that's ever a case of the demonstration of lack of holiness, because somehow he thinks that he can fight the realities of God's kingdom by getting somebody to represent him who doesn't follow the rules of God's kingdom.
Yes, and as Dr. Rastuni continually reminded us, the idea or the example or the concept of holiness or morality is sourced from the God of a society, a culture, or an individual. You just gave one example of that, of what really is the ultimate source of authority for that particular individual. So if I want to know what it means to live a holy life, then where is that information coming from that dictates that? You know, we talked about homeschooling a little bit and the importance of not parking children under the authority of a humanistic state 5 days a week, hours and hours a day. And then there's the TV programs that churn it out even more and the music. I mean, it's just all around us. So it is an effort. It is a struggle that needs to take place to deliver our families and our children from those influences. And, you know, there are going to be ups and downs and successes and losses here and there. But if we are faithful, the Lord will give us the victory in the long run. But the problem is, the key is, recognizing the boundaries of the battle, recognizing, as I said, and as I refer to Martin's article again, that morality flows from the God of any society or any system. That's where it is. Maybe you see the TV commercials for that popular entertainment resort that all the kiddies like with the cartoon characters, but maybe that's not the best place to be taking your family and exposing them to that. Maybe that movie that's being advertised on television, the latest version of this or that, and with all the glitz and the glitter and the animation. But what are you really exposing your family to and your children to when you give them the same diet of entertainment and culture that the pagans are getting?
And what's more, a lot of people say, okay, we can get these filters to put on our televisions, so we'll make sure that there's no nudity. Okay, great. I'm glad you don't want your children exposed to nudity, but that implies that's the only problem with the messages that come through, right? There's a humanistic message that's being promulgated. And there's so many things that will be accepted in watching a movie. And I saw a presentation recently which said that on Saturday nights, people go to the movies and watch all sorts of things. They'll watch people who aren't married kissing each other because they're actors. They'll watch all sorts of things. But if that same thing happened at church on Sundays, they would go, that's terrible. You can't do that here. But you can watch it here. Or you can decide that success is how big your bank account is. Is it any wonder that the gospel message, the true gospel message, appealed to the poor and the needy? Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, because quite frankly, they didn't have time for all the distractions. You know, the sign of a culture that has more than it needs is that it finds time to spend its money on being amused. So you mentioned, you know, a theme park, or you mentioned movies, or you mentioned even sports. All things can be done in balance, but if they're primary, as opposed to every thought is being made captive to the obedience of Christ, is going to a theme park that promotes all sorts of humanistic values. Do you really want to be supporting that? And is your entertainment and recreation that important? I'm not suggesting that you can't, you know, when you're resting and from your labors, you know, 6 days work, rest, you know, rejuvenate on the seventh day, that you have to sit around and be morbid. No, quite the contrary. We're supposed to rejoice before the Lord. We're supposed to make a joyful noise. But if you're making your joyful noise and it's something that works deliberately to oppose the living God, I think it should be rethought.
I agree. And I think in winding this up on a note of encouragement to our listeners and those who they may interact with, that this is, should be our goal, whether for the coming week or the year of 2025, that we should endeavor to enter the Lord's presence with joy and thanksgiving, with the recognition that He is indeed King, and that that's going to have a powerful impact on how we live our lives, and that, you know, the world is ours according to Christ our King, to conquer in His name, to overcome in His name, and He has given us every assurance that we will do that if we are faithful to Him.
Indeed. All right. Out of the Question Podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to you joining us again.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.